This morning's reading is from John chapter 10, starting with verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there.
Wow. Looking forward to this sermon. Who's preaching? Oh, me. That's right. I love that last song we sang, Moises. Thanks for that. My joy is his glory. And his glory doesn't erase my joy. We find our joy as we see his glory. That's just such a great thing. And what I thought of was from Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Here you go. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be shown, might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." God is showing off in you. In times of trouble and in difficulty and when things are just going horrible, when life is going as smooth and as silk and everything is great, God is showing his manifold wisdom to the powers and the principalities in you. What a great thing to keep in mind is that God's glory and our joy are not mutually exclusive. He's working for our good. Now I can sit down. I think that's the message for today. Let me open us in prayer, and then we'll look at the Gospel of John. Lord, thank you so much for filling us with joy. And joy is not bubbling happiness at every moment, but joy is a sure and a steadfast hope, belief, trust that the future is set and that we will find everything resolved in Christ. And so thank you for the joy that you give us, that you set before us. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us with enough faith to walk in that joy, to trust you and to believe what it is that you've said, because your promises are sure. And we need help because the world rages against that. The message of just the world around us is contrary to that. Our flesh, waiting to be redeemed, waiting for the resurrection, screams against that. And yet, Lord, you have put a new heart in us. You've filled us with your Spirit. And so help us to trust in those good and great things. And Lord, this morning, I'm grateful that you are our shepherd. that you will call your sheep and your sheep will hear your voice and follow you. Lord, thank you for making me part of that flock. Thank you for making all of us part of that flock. And may this morning we hear your voice. Holy Spirit, speak through your word to us. Make it clear what we need to understand and what we need to trust so that your glory and our joy would be united. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So first of all, I've got to recant. I said something wrong last week, and I've changed my position, and I was absolutely wrong. Chapter 10 shouldn't start at this section. This should be part of chapter 9. So last week I said this is a new section. This is where the chapter break. I was wrong, just absolutely wrong. So this actually ties into chapter 9 as well, because in there, do you heard him, right? Jesus talks about being the shepherd again. So I think 9 and 10 should just be wed. So I apologize, and I'm sorry, and you know, if we need to, elders need to talk to me about it. I'm open to it. So let's go ahead and take a look. This is, again, so chapter 9 was that whole thing about Jesus being the good shepherd, that he's leading his flock, and he's the door. Remember, he was the door through which the shepherd or the sheep enter into the flock. How do you become one of his sheep? Well, you go through the door. You don't climb over. You go through him. And then once you're part of his flock, then he calls you out. You hear his voice, and you come to him, and you follow him. That was the imagery. And so last week, we continued on with that idea of being the good shepherd. And now this week, he's doing the same thing again. And so let's go ahead and take a look. Starts in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. What is the Feast of Dedication? What does that mean? Well, it's in the winter, so that's a hint. It's actually what we today call Hanukkah, the Feast of Light. What's Hanukkah? What is that about? Well, it goes back to something that Daniel had prophesied. So in the book of Daniel, he saw these beasts, and this one beast came up, and it was a ram that didn't even touch the ground. It was moving so fast and had one giant horn. As it rampaged across the Middle East and did whatever it wanted, but that horn soon broke and four sprung up. That was Alexander the Great. He came out of Macedonia and just flew across the world, dominating everything. And that was what Daniel had seen in the vision. And then the horn broke. When Alexander was a young man, he died. And he had a couple of kids, but they were in no position to take over, and so his kingdom was split amongst four of his generals. One of those generals was Antiochus Epiphanes. And what that name means is God manifest. So do you think he's a little full of himself? Antiochus Epiphanes headed south, and he took over Judea through Palestine, Egypt, those areas. He kind of rampaged through that. One of the things that Daniel saw was he talked about the abomination that brings desolation. That it would happen. And what that was Antioch Epiphanes. Antiochus decided that he was going to establish his kingdom by eradicating all other cultures and religions. It was all going to be Greek. So when he came to Jerusalem, he went into the temple, which he shouldn't do, and he set up an altar to Zeus on top of the altar of God. And then he went in and he sacrificed pigs in it. And he built gymnasiums and other Greek things in Jerusalem, trying to assert his Greek culture on them. Well, in 164, there was an uprising. There was a guy named Judas Maccabees. Maccabees means hammer. That's an appropriate name. Judas Maccabees raises up this revolt against them, and they throw off the Greek influences. They chase Antiochus out of Jerusalem. But the problem was the temple's been desecrated. And now what do you do? Well, when they went back into the temple, they found one little vial of oil that they could put in the menorah, the candlestick. And so they put that oil in and they burned it. And they just thought it's about one day's worth, but it's going to take 8 days to consecrate more oil. And miraculously, that one day's worth of oil burned for 8 days. And so that's why Hanukkah today is 8 days of light. And so that's what they're remembering in the Feast of Dedication in Hanukkah, is what has got to be one of the greatest examples of the Judean leadership. They threw off the alien oppressor. They purified the temple. God did a miracle to carry on the worship. And so that's what they're remembering in Hanukkah. That's what they're recalling. And so John tells us specifically, he didn't say a feast, he said this feast. So I think he's trying to set the stage for us, kind of set our thinking. We got to have the Feast of Dedication in mind here. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. So Jesus is walking in the temple. It's winter. And, I'm looking at my page going, this doesn't make any sense. For some reason, I'm in 1 Corinthians 11. That doesn't make any sense. Here we go. So he's walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So he's returned to the temple. He's walking around. And the Jews gathered around him and said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. So they're thinking that he hasn't answered. Now, when they say, if you're the Christ, I think today when we hear Christ or Messiah, we think of the suffering servant or someone who dies to save somebody else. I'm not a Messiah, that kind of thing. But Messiah actually has a very specific meaning in the Bible, and it means king. And you can get that from 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, 1 Samuel, really. David kept calling Saul the Lord's anointed. I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. That's Messiah. That's Christ. But even in the New Testament, for example, Mark 15, as they're taunting Jesus on the cross, they say, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross. So they see the Christ as the king. Or when in Luke 23, when they bring charges against Jesus before Pilate, here's the accusation. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So when you hear Messiah, when they come to him and they say, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly, what they're asking is, are you the king? And that's why I think it's important we need to keep that Feast of Dedication in mind, because they're hoping for another Judas Maccabees. They're hoping for somebody else to come in and kick the Romans out now. We got rid of the Greeks. Let's see if we can get rid of the Romans. That's kind of the expectation that's laying on his shoulders. And so Jesus says, he answers them, I told you. Parents, you know this one, right? How many times have you said that to your kids? I told you. Jesus looks at him and says, I told you, and you do not believe. You ask, and I tell you, and it goes right past you. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. So he's presenting to them, here's the testimony. You want proof that I am who I said I am? Look at the works I'm doing. Judge me by that. But you look at those, and what did you do? You want to stone me. You want to persecute me because I healed a man on the Sabbath. Because I made mud and healed him on the Sabbath. You hate me. So you're looking at my works, and you're even distorting my works. Why? And remember last week we said, what was going on? Why is John so focused on this? He's asking and answering the question, why do so many Jews not believe, even today? It's because they're not his sheep. Because not all Israel are Israel. Because John the Baptist could look at him and say, don't come here and tell me that you're Abraham's offspring. God is able to raise up from these rocks offspring to Abraham. By the way, he did. Thank God. Right, rocks? Yeah. So the question is not which nation are you from, but which flock? What's your flock? And so that's what Jesus says is you can't believe. You will not believe because you are not of my flock. Even though these good deeds that I'm doing bear witness about me. Verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. That's what he said in chapter 9, right? I am the door. I stand in front of the door, and I call, and the sheep come out to me. Because the sheep hear their master's voice. They say, I know that voice. That's a good voice. That means good things for me. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. You hear my voice, and you get mad at me. So verse 28, what does he do for his sheep? I give them eternal life. Anybody want to be part of that flock? Have your shepherd give you eternal life? I'll listen for that voice. I give them eternal life, and they never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My sheep are in my hand, and no one can come and take them away from me. No one. Not the thief who climbs over the wall and tries to sneak in and steal and rob and terrorize. They can't take them out of my hand. And then he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So how did you become sheep of Jesus? The Father gave you to him. And so now you're in his hand. You're secure in his nail-pierced hand. You're sitting right there. You're not going to fall through the hole. You're saved because of that. But listen to where he goes. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Wait, whose hand are we in? Are we in Jesus' hand or the Father's hand? Well, he answers, I and the Father are one. Whose hand are you in? You are in God's hand. He is the one keeping you. Now, some read that and say, I and the Father are one in purpose. And that's what the hand is we're one in purpose. Yes, absolutely, they are one in purpose. But is that what Jesus meant when he said that? How do we know? Look at the reaction. What did the people do? Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Are they going to stone him because he says, I agree with God, I'm doing what God's plan is? No, they know what it meant, and they explain it. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? So are you going to stone me because I healed a man who was born blind? Is that the good work you're going to stone me for? Oh, it must be the man who was lame for 38 years. You're going to stone me for that, right? Which good work are you going to stone me for? And they said, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but because you blaspheme, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So what did Jesus mean when he said, I and the Father are one? He is making himself, the name of the church is a dead giveaway, right? Trinity. He's saying that he and the Father are not just one in purpose. They are at least that, but there's more. They are one. Just a touch of Trinitarian theology so we keep this straight. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is not God the Father. Yet they are all God. So there is one God who eternally exists as three separate people, three distinct individuals. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. He's not saying, I am the Father. He's saying, we're one. We're united. And so the way the church has articulated that is, as clearly as we can repeat what he's saying there, is God is Trinity. He is three persons in one God. So that's what Jesus articulated to them, and they pick up stones to kill him. He's God standing in front of them. Do you think they're his sheep? Would his sheep want to stone their shepherd who's just said, I give them eternal life? They're not getting it. They just are not understanding it. So they accuse him. They accuse him of blasphemy because being a man, you make yourself God. Now we need to get into the hypostatic union. There's your $8 seminary-educated word of the day. The hypostatic union, what that means is in Jesus, there is the Son of God, full divinity, nothing lacking. He didn't set any divinity aside. He added to that human nature. But they didn't blur into something different, and they're not psychotically separated. They are, in some way we can't understand, together in Jesus Christ. So that's who he is. He is a man, but he didn't make himself God. He is. And so Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said they are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent to the word, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Did Jesus just deny his divinity? Is he saying, I'm one God of many? It can't be, but we need to understand this carefully. So let's go back to what he quoted. He quoted Psalm 82. So if you've got your Bible, flip back with me to Psalm 82. And we need to look at the whole Psalm. Thankfully, it's short. So we can do this in a reasonable scripture amount of, or sermon amount of time. But Psalm 82 begins a Psalm of Asaph. So Asaph was one of the songwriters, one of the worship leaders. And he penned a handful of the Psalms, especially, I think he's prevalent in book 2 of the Psalms. And this is what he's written. And so let's just walk through this very carefully and see what he's saying. He starts by saying, God has taken his place in the divine council. Wait a minute. There's a council of gods, and God's going to take his place in that? Is he one of many? Is that what that means? Let's keep reading. Asaph is working towards something. So he takes his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So whatever these gods are that are in the divine council, God is not just one of them. He stands among them and he brings judgment. He's looking at these other gods, whatever those are. We haven't figured it out yet. And he's judging them. In other words, Yahweh is superior. Whatever these gods are, he is over them. He is judging them. And he asks this question, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? We don't know what Selah means. It could be a musical crescendo. It could be a musical, you know, quieting down or something. I tend to read it and I pause there. And it's just kind of a break. It gives you a second to think about it. But I love that it asks the question and then Selah, pause. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So whatever these other gods are, what they're doing is they're judging unjustly and they're being partial to wickedness. Now, our definition of God means those are not divine. They can't be God because God doesn't show partiality to wickedness. If he wasn't all good, we'd be in big trouble. So he's judging these others for being unjust and partial to wickedness. And then he goes on and he continues to command them because he's superior over them. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. What you're doing is evil. Here's what you should be doing. He is commanding, he's judging them, and then he's giving them laws, telling this is how you should behave. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And then he makes this kind of, Asaph kind of makes this summary statement. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. When we talk about the divine nature, we talk about divine attributes, and one of them is omniscience. I almost said omni-knowledge. Let's say that. Okay, omni-knowledge, omniscience. He knows all things. There's nothing that God doesn't know. But these, they have knowledge, they lack knowledge and understanding. Are these on the same level as our God? Absolutely not. He's judging them, he's commanding them, and they know less than he does. So whatever these gods are, they're not God. And then we get to what Jesus quoted, verse 6. I said, you are gods, son of the Most High. So God has announced that they are gods, whatever that means. He's called them gods, sons of the Most High. There's a clue. Who are the sons of God? Who are the sons of the Most High in the Old Testament? Sometimes it's angels. That happens one or two places. Angels are called sons of God. Kings are also referred to that. Kings are often referred to, especially outside of Israel. The kings, there was no concept of human rights. Like, what's God judging them for? Being unjust, being partial to wickedness, not understanding. There was no concept of human rights in the ancient world. I'm the king, therefore I am a child of God, therefore I am more human than the rest of you, and you'll do what I tell you to do, or I'll take your head off. So that's what he's calling them to. He says, I've said you're sons of God, sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die, and like any prince, you will fall. That begins to narrow down. What is he saying here when he's talking about gods? He's not talking about divine beings. As a matter of fact, I'm reading through Isaiah right now in my daily Bible reading. And just in chapters 45 and 46, let me just regale you with this. These are a handful of quotes. Thus says the Lord, the God, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 44, 6. Is there any God besides me? There is no rock. I know not of any. Isaiah 44, 8. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. Isaiah 45, 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. 45, 6. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God, no God besides him. 45, 14. I am the Lord, and there is no other. 45, 18. Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none besides me. 45, 21. For I am God, and there is no other. 45, 22. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. 46, 9. Is there another God? I don't think God could be more clear. So when in Psalm 82, when he says, I said you are gods, he is not saying you are my equals. He is not saying you're divine like me. What he is saying is he's referring to these kings. He's looking at these kings of the earth, and he's saying you're failing. You're unjust. You're wicked. And he's judging them. So why does he call them gods? The term can mean a few different things. We use it that way. We sometimes talk about sports gods. This young man, this phenom out of Alabama, can just run like the wind. He's a sports god. Used to be on 10th Street, there was a place called the Tech Gods. Now, they didn't think that they were divine. They were saying they're really good at tech stuff and will fix your computers. So we use God in that kind of term also. Not as often, because we're more Christian influence and we would never do that, but it's there. So that's what I think Jesus is getting at, is he's talking about these rulers, these leaders. He says they're gods. And then that's why Asaph ends, "Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." So he looks back at that and he says, all right, God, these other gods, they're failing. They're leading horribly. They're miserable. Rise up and judge them. And so that's the context. Now let's go back to what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, look, you don't believe me. You ask if I'm Messiah, if I'm a king. Yes, I am. And you won't believe me. Look at the deeds I'm doing. Am I doing unrighteousness? So he's calling them, he's inviting them in to judge me. Look at me and judge me. But judge justly. If not, you're one of those. You're one of those false gods. You're one of those fake leaders, those fallen leaders, just like the nations. And so that's, I think, what he's getting at when he says this. He's saying, look, I'm still inviting you to judge. Your law says I said you were gods. And you're accusing me of blasphemy. Compare me to the other ones. Compare me to the ones that Yahweh was talking about in Psalm 82, these false gods. Am I like one of those? I am a king. I am the Messiah. But look at the works I'm doing. I am not being unjust. I am not being wicked. I'm not favoring wickedness. So look and judge correctly. He's inviting them to judge themselves, basically. He says, I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word was the word of God was given and it cannot be broken, do you say to him who the Father consecrated and sent to the world, you are blaspheming me because I said I am a son of God? What he's done is he's held up their own scripture to them. And he said, look, you're judging unjustly. Even your own scripture is going to condemn you for this. So he's asking them again, look to me and judge me. I said that I am God. I said I am the Father are one. Am I? How would you know? Look at my deeds. If you won't believe my words, look at my deeds. So this is how he can say, no one can snatch you out of my hand, and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. It's not like this, it's like that. I and the Father are one. Is Jesus God? Absolutely. Absolutely he is. And that's what he's affirming here. He's not questioning it. He's not saying I'm one of many gods. That might as well throw Isaiah out. He's affirming something even better. He says, if I'm doing the works of my Father, then if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. He's inviting them to judge him. What I'm doing is demonstrating that I'm all I can, and he said earlier, remember, all I do is what I see my Father do. And that's all I'm doing. So if you're mad at me, if you think I'm performing unjustly, you're mad at God, the God you claim to serve. And you will fall like a prince. You will die just like men if you don't listen to me, if you don't believe me. So that's what he's calling them to. Listen, he's begging one more time, please judge rightly for 1 second and see who I am. And be saved. Because what do I do for my sheep? I give them eternal life. That's what he's offering to them. He's extending his hand. Please come. Will they do it? That's the question. Verse 39. And again they sought to arrest him. They won't listen. Why? Because they're not his sheep. Because they're not his. The Father hasn't given them to him. But he escaped from their hands once more. And then we get this last little section. It sets up for chapter 11, but it also kind of sums this up. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. What did John say when he saw Jesus come walking up? He pointed and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He pointed to him and said, this is the one you should follow. And so many people came to him and they said, John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So do you get the way these two little anecdotes kind of go? They didn't believe in him. They sought to arrest him. He escaped. And where did he go? Right to his sheep. His sheep hear him. They hear what he's saying. They say, John testified to him. And they flee to him. And so they believe. So this is what John is setting up for us. This is what he's kind of trying to picture for us is, church, you have been called to go to the nations, to go seek and save the lost, to bring them in. And what happens when they don't come? Did you fail? Was it your fault? Did you do something wrong? Well, maybe, but most often it's just they're not his sheep. And the reason I say, well, maybe, is because the good news is the Holy Spirit can work through really broken people. The old saying is he can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And thank God, because, I mean, we'd be lost otherwise. Have to find the perfect person otherwise. So what he's telling us to do here is be as clear and accurate with the master's voice as you possibly can, and then don't worry about it. Jesus didn't. When they tried to stone him, he was like, oh, okay, going on, pressing on, and he went and found people who would listen to him. So what's the good news for us in all of this? Well, I don't want to miss that point about being in God's hand and in Jesus' hand, and nobody can snatch them. That's that picture of the good shepherd. And so I want to read a section from Ezekiel 34 just to help you see the blessing of being in those hands, or in that hand, I guess, because it's not two. Yeah, being in God's hand. Listen to this. So beginning of chapter 34, God is railing about the shepherds of Israel and how they've abused the sheep and they're just terrible. And then verse 11, things change. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among the sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered. On a day of clouds and dark thickness. A thick darkness. Dark thickness. Somebody's thick. Thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture and on the mountain of heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lay down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring them back, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the wicked and the fat and the strong. I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Which flock do you want to be in? This is what our shepherd has done. He did that, and he said, I will shepherd, I will do that. He became human to walk in among the sheep and be with us. This is the picture that John is painting in chapter 11 or chapter 10 for us. Jesus is the good shepherd. He'll lose none of the sheep that have been given to him. He'll call them. He will go to them. He'll leave the bad sheep, the biting sheep, the ones that are kicking and pushing aside, and instead head to his sheep. And he will lead them into these beautiful pastures. This picture of the rolling hills of Israel covered with grazing land, clean water running through them. And he says, this is where my sheep are going to go. This is what I do for my sheep. So that's the picture that he gives us. This is what he's calling us to. And now stop for a second and look back at those other leaders who are trying to persecute him and arrest him. Do you see what they're sacrificing? Do you see what they're missing? They won't listen. They won't hear his words. They won't evaluate his good deeds because they're not his sheep. And so they just won't come. So if you're sharing with somebody and they're just as hard-hearted and not listening, I got great news. You don't know what's going on underneath the surface. As you bring that light, as you bring that sunshine in, the wax will melt. It may not melt right in front of you, but it's beginning to soften. Or as you bring that light, as you begin to use the master's voice, that clay might begin be getting harder and firming up and solidifying. But either way, the Lord is accomplishing his work. He's either drawing his sheep or he's judging those gods. And that's what we're called to do. So this is the blessing, is he doesn't just tell us to come into his flock and sit still. He says, and now I'm going to lead you. And we're going to multiply this flock and make it bigger and bigger. So let's go do that. Let's go walk with our master and do that. John's writing at the end of the apostolic age, looking forward to us and saying, this is what you guys get to do. What a blessing. Now, next week when we get to chapter 11, we're going to see what Jesus is going to do with the nations. They're going to come up. It's going to take a little bit for us to get there. It won't happen until chapter 12, but chapter 11 sets up the story for the nations beginning to come in. And this is beginning to, this is the part I don't want to do, is we're getting to the end of the story. I don't want to get Jesus crucified. I want to walk with him and watch him do this some more. But that's not where the story goes. The story goes where the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And so we've got to get there. So that's where we'll be heading in the next couple of weeks. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we just confessed with Isaiah, there is none like you. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and there is none like you. Is there any other rock? I know of none. Lord, you are God and God alone. And we are so grateful that you are our shepherd, that you rebuke those sheep, those shepherds that abuse us, that stand over us and buck for position and steal and take and consume. And Lord, you said that you were so angry with them that you yourself would replace them. And we're grateful for that. Lord, thank you for being our good shepherd. And Lord, I pray that Holy Spirit, you would be opening our ears, cleaning out the wax, getting the flies out of there so that we can hear our master's voice when he calls us, that we will go where he's leading. Lord, thank you for the promise of green pastures and clean, still water. Of a shepherd that will keep all the enemies away, that we can rest in you. And Lord, we just long for that day. We're waiting for that call to come into your pen, to come into the sheepfold, and to rest, because we will be with you. Lord, thank you for that. Fill us with faith and hope as the world looks terrible around us. Cause us to trust in you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.